In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Somebody was telling me just the other day that people never remember sermons. I'm sure he wasn't talking about my sermons, but nevertheless, just in case he was, I have now the opportunity to repeat myself, as I do on this day, year by year. This is, traditionally, in the Anglican Church, the Sunday next before Advent. It's the end of the church's year. Next Sunday will be the beginning of the next church's year. But it's now in the Anglican Church, and perhaps others as well, along with the Roman Catholic Church, it's now regarded as something like the Feast of Christ the King, or the Feast of the Reign of Christ, or the Feast of the Kingdom of Christ, or something of that sort. And it derives from a decision of Pope Pius XI in the 1930s, when he became increasingly alarmed at the rise of totalitarian regimes in Europe, in the form of the fascists and, of course, the communists. And so, in order to try and emphasize the fact that the person who really is in charge of the world and who really should be obeyed, who really was the Führer or whatever else, he instituted this feast, which was held in his time at the end of October, the last Sunday in October. But when the liturgy was revised in the Western Church in the 1960s, people thought that it would be a very good idea to make it the last Sunday of the Church's year, because it refers to the last things where the world, the creation, and we are concerned. It refers to the second coming of Christ, the last judgment, the consummation of all things, and so on. Well, there's all sorts of people in the world today who have got very strange ideas about the end of the world. They don't come to St. Peter's Cabersham, I'm delighted to say. If they did, they might get a flea in their ear, theologically speaking. Because their views tend to emphasize wrath, the idea that God is just waiting to do to you what's been written in rather poetic and extreme and dramatic language in various books of the Bible, in particular the Revelation to St. John, which is the last book of the Bible, in which people are going to be thrown into lakes of fire and angels are going to do frightful things to them, and so on. And I suppose this is the picture which they have of what's going to happen at the end of the world, but not, of course, to them, only to those who disagreed with them, which is a very agreeable way of understanding things. But the second coming is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to have some fair idea of what that's all about, simply because he has already come once before. Now, the Christian religion is unusual. By comparison, say, with Buddhism and Hinduism and Jainism, the great religions of the East, but similar to the religions of the Semitic area of the Middle East, to which it's related, like Judaism and Islam. It says that there's a beginning, a middle, and an end to history. Now, if we were Buddhists or Hindus, we wouldn't agree with that. We would say that, in fact, the universe never began and will never end, and that the thing just goes in enormous cycles. But not for the Semitic religions. It had a beginning, and it would seem that Sir Fred Hoyle was wrong, and that indeed it did have a beginning in the form of the Big Bang, and that eventually it will have an end. And it's this end which has so captured the imagination of persons of unsound religious opinions. Because they are the ones who are concerned that, well, yes, God is going to do away with all evil, and that means, of course, he's going to do away with most people except for me, who am not evil, of course, who am saved, and all of those kind of things. But as I said, he's been here once before. He came, well, he'll be coming again in 4 weeks' time, and what will we see? We will see a small, helpless infant in a manger. But hey, that's okay. As the Ayatollah Khomeini said to his followers, all this stuff about Jesus turning the other cheek is a load of rubbish. We all know, don't we, that he would have smitten his enemies and all that kind of stuff. Well, they might know it, but we don't. What we see is somebody who grows up, turns the other cheek, tells people what they ought to know, I might say. He's not just a sort of, a little milksop. He doesn't sort of say, oh, it's all right, dears, doesn't matter what you do. He's quite clear that you've got to do what you ought to do. But at the same time, he takes the consequences of your doing what you're not supposed to do, especially consequences for him. He is the one who ends up crucified on a cross. Now, that was his first coming. And I don't imagine that he's changed enormously over the years. He came with one object in mind, the welfare of all his children, in order to unite all of his people to him. And that if that was going to cost something because they weren't much good, he was going to pay the price. And so we see that the first coming of God in human form is one of love and forgiveness and acceptance. And that no matter what we did to him, firstly, we couldn't destroy that goodness or overcome his grace. And secondly, that he would always be able to triumph over it. That there was nothing we could do to him that would either destroy him, and nothing that we could do to him that would make him wish to destroy us. On the contrary, his destruction, as it were, upon the cross, leads to our eternal life and our restoration in glory. Now, if that's what he was like then, that's what he's like now. God is the same at all times. He never changes. From one year or one generation or one millennia or whatever to another, God is always the same, and his disposition towards us is always the same. We've already done the worst we can possibly do, and what's happened? He's risen from the dead and said, come home with me. And that's exactly what he's going to do at the end of time. He's going to say, come home with me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.